Often in suffering, we begin to look inward, kind of fixated on our own troubles and trials, and we take our eyes off Jesus. And this in turn can lead to fear welling up. And so we begin to fear that this pain, this heartache, this trial will never end. Begin to fear that life will always be like this. Or maybe you begin to fear God's not real, he's not there. Maybe Satan has won and evil is winning. And the fear of losing your faith grips. Or maybe you begin to fear death itself, fearing what's next, fearing that what you believe to be true might not be. And Job has been wrestling with his fears and with his big questions. Is God just? Is he fair? Tied to that has been, if God is just, why has he allowed this? Is evil more powerful, mightier than him? Is God not as good as Job thought? Has Job got it all wrong? Why has God not spoken? And last week we saw God speak to Job, declaring his sovereignty, his control over all of creation. Nothing that he does not see or know. And now the question at the heart of Job's fears that have terrified him, is God just? Is he actually able to deal with evil? Is the evil and the suffering that Job has been dealing with is now answered? And it's an answer we're going to need to hear. Because if God is able to deal with our greatest fears and the greatest evils we face, see, then you can trust him with all the other fears. See, what you want to know in suffering, in pain, is that your fears and worries is the one you trust bigger than what you fear? Because if he is, then you have nothing to be afraid of. And God begins his address to Job in the second speech with a kind of a question. Job, can you judge the world? Have a look with me, verses 6 to 14. Can you judge the world? And verse 6, the Lord speaks out of a storm. He tells Job to brace himself. I'll question you, you shall answer me. And then the Lord gets right to it, verse 8. Would you discredit my justice, Job? Would you condemn me to justify yourself? It's what Elihu had said to Job, that, you know, you're so concerned to prove your innocence, Job, that you've done so by suggesting that God's not just, that somehow evil has won. And God now calls Job on that and invites him, as it were, to judge the world. And there's irony in the words that come next. So verse 9, do you have an arm like God's, Job? Can you have a voice that thunders like his? Can you judge the world, Job? Verse 10, adorn yourself with my glory and my splendor. Clothe yourself in honor and majesty. Job, why don't you put on my royal robes and my judge's wig and the gown of majesty and dignity? Judge for yourself, Job. Verse 11, let your anger at injustice overflow. Unleash your fury. Look at all who are proud and the arrogant and the wicked. Bring them low, Job. Verse 12, humble them. Crush the wicked where they stand. Verse 13, bury them in the dust, shroud their faces in the grave, or literally the place of the dead, hell, which is God's dungeon. You put them there, Job. You do it. How are you getting on with that, Job? All your angry speeches at the injustice and at the wrong don't seem to be making much difference. You know, keep trying, try harder, keep going. I'm glad you're here to help. I've been making a mess of it until now. You can just hear the ironic tones, as it were. Finally, God says to him, verse 14, when you finally succeed, oh, then I'll admit that you have it within your power, your wisdom to save yourself. I'll gladly abdicate and hand over the government of the world to you. Now, God's not throwing his hands up in defeat and saying, hey, you have a go and see how hard it is. You can't do any better. It's hard to govern the world. Look, I'm trying to try my best here, so don't complain when I don't get it right. No, God's making the point to Job. To judge is hard, to govern the world is complex, but he's utterly in control. And God's revealed his knowledge of creation, his detailed insight. He knows all. And Job, you might think you can do better, but the truth is you can't even judge the wickedness and the pride of men, let alone the terrifying evils that stand behind that and at play. Oh, you condemn me and discredit me, Job, and my justice, but you speak from ignorance. You have no idea what it will mean to conquer and subdue evil and the wickedness of sin. Actually, Job, you have no idea what it will ultimately cost me, the death of my beloved son. You think you can put on my robes. You think you can judge and do a better job. But Job, you can't. And with that, God underlines this further as he then details what can only be described as two terrifying portraits of evil in verses 15 through to 41, 34. Two terrifying portraits of evil. And one is called Behemoth, and we see him described in 15 to 24, and the other is called Leviathan in 41, 1 to 34. And we will identify them, but we're going to need to feel the terror of them first. So Behemoth, the word literally means beast. It's kind of a written in the plural, not to suggest there is more than one, but to underline the uniqueness of it. The plural makes it more majestic. It literally translates as super beast. And this super beast has been made by God, verse 15. A creature he has made. Feeds on grass like an ox. An ox has a hearty, big appetite, just keeps eating. So do this beast. You can never fill it up. It's like a teenage boy. And it's super strong. Do you see that? Verses 16 to 18. What strength it has in its loins, power in the muscles of its belly, a ripped eight-pack. Its tail is like a tall cedar tree, strong and sturdy. The sinews of its thighs are close-knit. The bones are tubes of bronze. They're unbreakable. Its limbs are like rods of iron. They don't easily snap and can't be. I mean, this speaks of a beast of tremendous strength and vitality. And Job's invited to picture this super beast that verse 19 ranks first among the works of God. Not that it was made first, but it's ranked first in terms of power and strength. And yet it's vulnerable because its maker can approach it with his sword. Its maker is more powerful and stronger and has authority over it to subdue it and control it and even destroy it. Verse 20 to 22, this beast is always present and always hungry. The hills bring produce and food for him. Might be an idea of kind of tribute from defeated foes. The food's the price he takes for his victory. And he's always present, even if at times concealed under the lotus plant or hidden in the reeds, concealed in the shadows, the poplars by the stream surround it. And he's not frightened even by a raging river, verse 23. There's nothing that fears it. It's secure. No human can capture it and trap it. This is a super beast that's terrifying and strong with a continuous hunger for more and untouchable by humans and yet made by God and tamed by God. And then we see the Leviathan in 41, 1 to 34. And verses 1 to 7 begin with kind of questions for Job, which suggest that Job's aware of who this creature is and the power of this creature and this monster. In fact, Job has mentioned him back in chapter 3. So God asks him, can you go fishing for a Leviathan, Job? Picture little Job sitting on the pier at Brighton with his fishing rod, seeking to catch this monster, put him on a fish hook. Can you, Job? Can you tame him, verse 2? And when you've tied him up, Job, will he, verse 3, beg you for mercy? Oh, Job, it's too tight. Please let me go and speak to you with gentle words. Will it make an agreement and a covenant with you, verse 4? Oh, if you let me go, Job, I promise to be your servant, your slave for life. I'll do whatever you say. Or imagine Job him as your pet, verse 5, putting a leash on him for your daughters. Here, girls, I brought home a super cute monster for you to play with. Verse 6, will traders barter for him, divide him up like a whale in a Japanese fish market? No. Because they can't catch him, nor can Job tame him. And then God begins to paint the picture further. I mean, if you lay a hand on it, verse 8, you'll remember the struggle, the battle for life. You'll never do that again. Verse 9, you have no hope of subduing it. because just the mere sight of this creature, this beast, is overpowering. It's so frightening that it paralyzes you with fear, that you can do nothing. I remember when I was a boy being utterly paralyzed with fear one night. I'd gone away with my grandfather, and I awoke to a noise to my right. And at home, on the right, was a window. My bed kind of was against a window or just above it. So all I could think of was someone was coming in through the window. And I remember now being absolutely petrified, couldn't move, trying to call out. But nothing was coming out of my voice. There was just bare whispers. I was so afraid. And it lasted a few minutes until, you know, your brain works out that you're sharing a room with your brother and the noise is coming to the right as your brother's breathing. And then suddenly that sense of relief. But this beast, there's no relief. You're paralyzed in fear to the core. Verse 10, no one is fierce enough to rouse it. Who then is able to stand against me? Do you see the implication? As God's saying, I can rouse this creature that paralyzes you, that's so fierce and it's like a pet to me. I can control it and rule over it and tame it. This beast that just its mere presence causes you to be overpowered. How powerful am I that it's like a pet to me? See, verse 11, who has a claim on me? Who debtor am I? I owe no creature anything. Everything under heaven belongs to me, Job, including Leviathan. And then verses 12 to 24, we get a detailed description of Leviathan, its strength, its grace, its impenetrable armor, verse 13. Verse 14, its frightening face with rows and rows of fearsome teeth. Think teeth of the great white shark. Verse 15 to 17, describe a back with impregnable shields of hard armor with no vulnerable spaces between them where you might hope to be able to slay it. 18 to 21, describe a fire-breathing dragon, flames streaming from its mouth, eyes that penetrate, breath that sets coal on fire instantly. This fire that emanates from its nostrils and its mouth reveals the heat and the anger, the hatred and the malice in his heart. 22 to 24 details his strength in his neck, his chest, his flesh. And 25 to 34 show what happens when humans attack him. 25, the mighty, the most mightiest of humans are terrified. They retreat before its thrashing. As they then attack with swords and javelins and arrows and club, they have no effect. He tears these weapons as if they were straw and rotten wood. Verse 29, he just laughs at them all. He's invincible to human attack. The most powerful nuclear weapon in the world could not harm him. Verse 30, his underside, where one might hope for a weakness, is like jagged potsherds, sharp and hard. Verse 31, he lives in the depths, he stirs up the sea, the very place of chaos. As one writer puts it, he is a sea monster, a fire-breathing sea dragon whose dwelling place is associated with evil, danger, hostility to God, and death. Verse 3, nothing is its equal. There's no creature that equals it. It's a creature without fear. Verse 34, he's a king. The world's full of proud and arrogant people, but he's the proudest, the strongest, the ruler of them all. He's truly terrifying. Can you judge this one, Job? And who do these creatures represent? Well, it's fair to say there's much debate, and there are godly men and women on both sides. On one side, the kind of people interpret Behemoth and Leviathan as kind of creatures. So Behemoth is a hippo, and Leviathan is a crocodile. And you can see from the language how that would fit. And yes, there's hyperbole. But the point is, they're creatures. And they kind of understand the passages well, saying, look, we don't understand why God makes such creatures. You know, hippos are the most powerful creatures in the world. They're all odd in shape. And we don't understand why God made them like that. Or why he made crocodiles. What use do they have apart from maybe making shoes and handbags in an illegal sense? The answer is we don't know. And the argument goes, well, in the same way, we don't understand pain and suffering. We don't have the answers. But hey, we trust the one who does know and he's in control. And you can see how that argument fits. Others have just seen, well, they're just myths of the day. But to me, that all seems anticlimactic to the book. You know, here's a man who is in suffering, and the answer is, look at the hippo and the crocodile and trust. I mean, it's hard to see how Job's inability to catch a tame hippo and a crocodile really addressed the question of his inability to administer justice or address his real fears that God is not able to uphold his justice. But Leviathan is mentioned elsewhere in the Bible. That helps us to see who he is. We don't have to guess. And as we see who Leviathan is, it then helps us grasp who Behemoth is. So in Isaiah 27, verse 1, it speaks of Leviathan as a gliding, coiling serpent. Psalm 74 speaks of the Exodus in terms of God breaking the head of the sea monsters, crushing the head of Leviathan, defeating the enemy of God's people. And Revelation 12 is a book full of imagery of beasts and dragons and serpents and sea monsters. And it reveals who they represent. So we read Revelation 12, verse 9, the great dragon was hurled down, that ancient snake called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. So Leviathan, this strange, terrifying sea monster of chapter 41, this fire-breathing dragon, is picturing the terror and evil of Satan himself, the very one who has sought to harm and bring such suffering and evil to Job, the very one who is, 41:34, the king of the earth, the proud. And Behemoth represents death itself. So often Satan and death are tied, particularly in Revelation. A beast that often comes with Satan is death, and that fits with how Behemoth is described in Job. Always hungry, always present. And so here we have two terrifying portraits of the greatest evil, our greatest fears, Satan and death itself. And this problem of supernatural evil in the created order is finally being addressed. The problem that was raised back in chapter 1 and 2. And what does God say to Job? Only I can keep evil on a leash. Leviathan may be the ruler of this world. Jesus says so in John 12:31, or Paul writes it in Ephesians 2:2. He is the ruler of the proud, 41:34. And Job, if you could tame him, if you could put him on a leash, then you could be sure you could tame all the proud and all the wicked. But Job, you can't. And this very monster that has been savaging Job, evil in all its terror and fear, that has brought such suffering, such pain to Job, he can't take on. Job, you can't take on the problem of evil. You can't administer justice to Satan or deliver yourself from his grips. But I can, says the Lord. This awesome, powerful creature is just a creature. He's on my leash. And we saw that back in chapters 1 and 2. Satan could do nothing outside of what God allowed. And as Job has suffered, his greatest and deepest fear is that this monster who's attacked him is unrestrained, that these attacks will go on forever. And in our suffering, that's how it can feel at times, that this will just carry on, that this evil, this suffering, this pain, this hardship will just keep going, that the monster, as it were, has a free hand, unlimited access. And Job has been afraid that there is no sovereign God who has evil on a leash, but there is. He is a horrible monster, but he can do nothing or anything without God's permission. Now, that doesn't answer all our questions about the problem of evil and suffering, but it does better, because it opens our eyes and our ears to who God is, that he is without rival, that even the mystery of evil is his mystery, and Satan is God's Satan, and death is under his control and his creature. And so as we suffer, as we walk with those who suffer, we can have absolute confidence and trust in the sovereign God. We can know that whilst evil may be terrible, it cannot and will not go on forever. That there's nothing, not one tiny fraction will happen beyond the leash on which God has put it. And the one who we trust is greater than our greatest fears. And of course, the truth is, we see what Job could not see. Because it's not until the New Testament do we see what it will cost God to win this victory over Leviathan and Behemoth. Christopher Ash writes, evil cannot be defeated by evil, but only by the redemptive suffering of pure goodness displayed at the cross. And at the cross, Hebrews 2:14 tells us Jesus destroyed the one who has the power of death, the devil. And the only reason the devil has the power of death over us is because we rebelled against God. And so we faced his punishment, death itself. And in our rebellion, we swapped our allegiances from God to that of Leviathan, Satan, darkness, until our debt, our punishment is paid, and the beast no longer needs to be fed. And at the cross, Jesus bore my punishment. He paid my debt. And Colossians 2 tells us Jesus defeated Satan once for all. The sting of death has been removed for all who trust in Jesus. Our greatest fears have been overcome. Suffering and evil will not go on forever. So although I might endure suffering, chronic pain, terminal illness, for all the rest of my earthly days, the moment my physical body dies, suffering is no more. Pain is removed. Tears are wiped from my eyes. Unremitting joy is mine forever. Satan's defeated. Victory's assured. Death no longer has a grip over me. God has no rival. Every wrong will be righted. Justice will be done. See, Job is being reminded, look at who your God is. Behold him, the one who has evil on a leash, who has authority and power over death, who upholds perfect justice, who's in complete control, who will bring all things to an end. What's there to be afraid of? See, Job's still in the fire pit at this moment. He's still suffering. But now comfort floods in. And soon joy, and soon hope, for his eyes are lifted to behold God. Now he knows his God is in control, even over his greatest fears. So even now, as he sits in the pit of his suffering still, he has great hope, and great assurance, and great comfort. And when one sees God properly, it leads to true worship. See, have a look at those verses in 42:1-6. Because there we see, lastly, Job's worshipful response. See, it's probably some of the most famous verses in Job. Because as Job hears, he now answers God as God said he would in chapter 40, verse 7. Three statements. Verse 2, I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. And Job's acknowledging God's perfect control and rule over all. And in many ways, Job never doubted that. It's why he's reasserting, I know you can do all things. What's changed is verse 3. You ask, who is this that obscures my plans without knowledge? Surely, says Job, I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me. And he admits clearly and explicitly that he has done exactly what the Lord has accused him of. He's made accusations. He's leveled charges at God that he should not have. He's spoken as if he understood things that he did not understand, things too great, too wonderful for him. And often we think we understand better than we do. We seek to impose on God our way of doing things. And often in our suffering, like Job, we speak wrongly of God. Or we make God too small. And as we wrestle, as we try to make sense of what is happening. And often in seeking to do that, we speak things and say things of God we should not. We're trying to make sense of things we cannot grasp, like suffering and like evil. And like Job, we need to admit that. And entrust ourselves to the one who is working out his purposes, his plans perfectly. See, if we could grasp all this, then we'd be God, but we're not. We're creatures, creatures who can trust ourselves and our fears to him who's in control. And then Job declares, verses 4-5, you said, listen now and I will speak. I will question you and you shall answer me. Verse 5, my ears have heard you, but now my eyes have seen you. And Job has not literally seen God. The vision he has had has all been aural. He's not stood before God as Isaiah did in Isaiah chapter 6 or like Ezekiel. He's only heard God. So when he says he's now seen God, what does he mean? Well, he's previously heard God before the events of this book. Job's knowledge of God was but the hearing of the ear. And in the context, it must mean that the knowledge that he's shared, as we've seen in the book, his understanding so far. He's heard that there was one almighty God, that God was righteous and all-powerful. We've seen how Job understood something of sin and sacrifice. He'd known enough to be called blameless. He'd heard. He knew God. But now his eyes have seen. That is, he's beheld God, understood more clearly who God is. He's still on the rubbish heap. He's still in the fire pit, as it were. And yet he's heard God. And he's seen God with a clarity he's not approached before. See, imagine reading about a person in an autobiography. You'd learn lots about them, what they liked, what they disliked, what they thought about certain issues. But only when you met them do you truly know them. And in many ways, that's what's happening to Job. He knew of God. He knew much of God. He knew what it was to worship God. But now he's seen God. He's met God. He's beheld who God is in a far greater way. He's drawn to a greater intimacy, understanding, love, and worship. And having seen God, it causes him to respond from the heart, verse 6. I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. He's not repenting of sin that caused the suffering, as the friends have charged. He's repenting of what he said of God, what he's accused God of. Elihu, the prophet, had begun to call him to repentance for saying, God does not speak, that God's unfair. Hey, what's the point of worship? And now that Job's seen God, he's seen his justice, he's seen his control over his evil, he's seen that evil is on God's leash, he's seen God's power and authority and justice, Job responds from the heart in repentance. He despises himself. He despises what he says. He knows it was wrong. He repents. He turns back to God in worship. And in suffering, we might say wrong things and will need to repent of them. But at the same time, like Job, often in suffering, God reveals himself more clearly to us. He deepens our relationship and our understanding of him. And many have testified to how in their suffering they grew and they understood something more of God's grace and his love and his care and his purposes. And they wouldn't swap the suffering for anything because of what they learned. That God in his mercy, 1 Peter 1:7, used such trials to refine them, to humble them, that they might behold more of who he is. And in turn, we're then called to respond to him from the heart, which might mean repentance for things we've said, of accusations we've made, for unbelief, for doubt. But like Job, we know if we confess our sin, he forgives. And we have greater assurance because of Jesus. We are his children. And we are precious in God's sight. And God does allow things for our good and for his glory, to make us more like Jesus and to bring a greater joy, delight, dependence on him. You don't despise suffering. Don't allow your suffering and the fears it stirs to consume. But in faith as small as a mustard seed, trust the one who has you, who sent his son for you. In faith, keep looking to him that you might not just hear him, but see him and behold him afresh, knowing that suffering will not continue forever, knowing that God has it in his control. Victory is assured, guaranteed and certain, and you, his precious child, are safe in his hand. Take a moment just to reflect on that. Maybe there is in the quietness of your heart to respond to God. Maybe in worship and praise for who he is, for his control. Maybe you need to repent of things that you have said or have spoken about God that are not true, knowing that he does forgive, knowing that those who are trusting in Christ are safe in his hands.